that were recognizable or that were clearly explained. In Daniel chapter 8, you have a ram coming from the east, and that represents the kingdoms of Media and Persia, who does according to his will and becomes great. Then you have a goat coming from the west, flying across the face of the earth, and that goat represents the kingdoms of Greece. The word is actually Javan, from which you get derived from Japheth, the three sons of Noah. Japheth moved west, and that seems to be the source of the Greek society, the sons of Japheth. Whereas the Jews were the sons of Shem, Shemites, Semites. The notable horn between the goat's eyes was the premier king, Alexander the Great, which was broken, and four came up in its place. We looked at that. Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. If you can remember those four, you'll be the first on your block to be able to say those four names. You'll amaze your neighbors. Then we noted that these four horns came up to the four winds, and out of one of the winds, not one of the horns, according to the gender of the pronoun, out of one of them, one of the winds, came a little horn from the west, we noted, because it grows to the east and the south in the glorious land. And that little horn, I argued as best I could last week, was the same little horn as in Daniel chapter 7. What was the problem we had to deal with? What happened to Rome? Chapter 7, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, 10 horns, little horn. Chapter 8, Medo-Persia, Greece, little horn. What happened to the beast of Rome with the 10 horns? It's gone. And as a result, some interpreters believe this little horn is a totally different power than the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. And they, in fact, interpret the little horn of Daniel chapter 8 as having to do with one of the evil Seleucid kings from the Greek Empire around the area of Babylon about 200 years before Christ, which forcibly attempted to desecrate the temple and succeeded in causing trouble for a period of a number of years, which very loosely, not exactly at all, but very loosely, can possibly be construed to fit the time periods of the 2300 evenings and mornings of Daniel 8:14. I don't believe that that adequately fits some of the other descriptions of that time period, and I see too many parallels, as we noted, between the two little horns. They seem to be the same power, just looked at from a different perspective. We noted chapter 7 dealt with the little horn from its political, physical dominance and dastardly deeds. And we noted that in chapter 8, it talks about the little horn in the context of the ancient Hebrew sanctuary. That's why tonight it's called the little horn in the sanctuary. We're going to look at that aspect. A religious philosophical viewpoint in chapter 8. And I suggest that isn't it interesting that following Greece, out of the Greek era seems to come the philosophical religious side of the little horn, whereas out of the Roman era comes the physical, civil, governmental side of it. And indeed, the medieval papacy, which I believe is represented by the little horn very clearly, and Western society ever since then is based on Roman law and Greek philosophy. And I believe God gives a stereo view here so that we can see the iron and the bronze, which will preserve the stump of Babylon, going back to chapter 4, all the way to the end of time, the seven times. So that's what I proposed last week. Now, I know I'm probably the only person you've ever heard or will ever hear pull that exact interpretation, but that's what I have come to believe out of that passage. Now, tonight we want to look at the little horn's symbolic representation, this spiritual representation relating to the sanctuary in chapter 8, and get down to that 2300 year time period and see if we can make some sense out of some of that, although some of that will have to go on again until next week. So, Let's proceed. The symbols of Daniel 8 are drawn from the Old Testament sacrificial system, Roman numeral number 1. So Roman numeral number 2, let's look at that sanctuary system tonight and try and see if we can discern. But first of all, look at Daniel chapter 8, and let's read again beginning with verse 9. Out of one of them, out of one of the four winds, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the southeast and glorious land. It comes from the west, north and west of the Mediterranean. He grew up to the host of heaven. Seems to be a spiritual concept. He cast down some of the host, that would be the host of heaven, and the stars to the ground and trampled on them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. That seems to be a messianic reference. And by him the daily were taken away. The word sacrifice is not in the Hebrew. It's just the daily were taken away. We're going to try to understand what is that daily tonight, because that's part of the sanctuary system. And the place of this sanctuary was cast down because of transgression. A army, or the same word as host in verse 10, a host was given over to the horn to oppose the daily. He cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. And I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? All the language of this passage seems to deal with stuff in the Hebrew sanctuary. So let's talk about the Hebrew sanctuary tonight, get that into place, and then we'll be in a position to get a more accurate interpretation here. The Hebrew sacrificial system that went on in the sanctuary, I believe, actually goes back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve first sinned, there's a passage I don't have on the screen. It says that God said to the woman in the garden, I will put enmity between you and the serpent, and your seed and his seed, and he will bruise his head, and you will bruise his heel. I'm trying to remember just how the wording goes there. Where God says the battle that was lost at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is going to cause you all to be driven from the garden, is going to be re-engaged by one of your descendants. And in the process, the evil power that got the best of you is going to get his head bruised, mortally wounded. But the one who engages the fight will have a superficial wound, as it were, of the heel. So in other words, the battle will be fought again, and the tables will be turned again, and God will regain for you what you have just lost. It's the first promise of the Messiah. Then it says in chapter 3, verse 21, about the time that God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden because they have sinned, that God, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Where would you get tunics of skin? It would require the death of an animal. A living animal cannot give you its skin. Okay? So that's the first hint. Now the second one is here in Genesis 4. It says in verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Notice they come to worship. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. They come to worship before God, and God respects an offering which is of the flocks of the herd, sheep or goat. But he does not respect an offering that is of fruit. Now, we don't have any more on this subject than this. But if we look forward and we see that God indeed institutionalized the concept that when you sin, sin results in what? The wages of sin is death. Okay, that's New Testament, but the same idea in the Old Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So sin is lethal, and God ordains that an animal die in the place of the human as a symbolic sacrifice pointing forward to when the Messiah would come, the true Lamb of God, and truly nail our sins to the cross. So Cain shows up with fruit. Well, that doesn't work. If you're going to worship God and he tells you how to worship him, there's only one way to worship him, the way he said. Now, in areas he doesn't stipulate, I guess we're free to, you know, he doesn't tell us which hymns to sing, so we make up all kinds of hymns and that kind of thing. Where there's latitude, we can use latitude in our worship. Where there isn't latitude, we're not to use it. Where God's specific, we must follow. Otherwise, we're not worshiping him, we're worshiping ourselves. We're making it up as we go. That's called self-worship. That's called Babylon. Let's build a tower and save ourselves and do it our own way. So Cain, evidently, because God is not unreasonable, knew that worship of God was, to get your sins forgiven, was to bring an animal. God took skin and clothed Adam and Eve. That was undoubtedly the first sacrifice, we're extrapolating. Then Cain comes with his fruit, Abel comes with his lamb or goat, and God respects the offering that is according to what he has asked for. The story continues in verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you upset, Cain? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you did what I'd asked, wouldn't I accept you? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Look, when you ignore what I say, that's sin. You're sinning in coming with your offering to get your sins taken away. And its desire, or sin's desire, is for you, but you should rule over it." In other words, you'll always be tempted to rebel. That's part of the fallen human nature, and go your own way. But you must overcome that rebellion by entering into obedience, what God asks. Now, as you go down through history, you find that after Cain and Abel and that event, of course, Cain killed Abel. He was so angry about it and ended up an outcast on the earth. But all the great patriarchs after that time, especially it's delineated with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, built altars and offered animal sacrifices as a symbol of their faith, looking forward to when their death due to sin would be substituted by the Messiah to come. One of the greatest examples of that is when God told Abraham to take his son up on Mount Moriah, which later became the Temple Mountain in Jerusalem, and offer him there, and then stayed his hand just before he took his son's life, and caught in a thicket was a ram. And God said to Abraham, "I will provide myself a sacrifice for you." And I believe that's the clearest Old Testament passage prior to the sanctuary system that points to the fact that God would come as a substitute lamb. He would provide himself as a substitute sacrifice. You see, all of this is a slow unfolding. God is slowly unfolding the meaning of this thing. Probably Cain and Abel didn't have as nearly as good of an understanding as Abraham did, who didn't have as good of an understanding as Moses, and on down the line. This is an unfolding revelation of what God is doing. When Israel left Egypt, they were delivered by the 10 plagues, and they make their way out towards Mount Sinai. Now we have the institutionalizing of the sacrificial system. And it's through this institutionalizing of it that we can understand what it meant all along. God said to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may" what? "Dwell among them." Letter B, number one, a place where God could dwell among his people. God said, "I want to be in your midst. Now make a sanctuary so that I can dwell there or live there with you. According to all that I show you," that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, "just so you shall make it." In verse 40 says, "See that you make them," all the furnishings, "according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So number two, built according to God's pattern shown to Moses. In other words, again, God is very specific. If you're going to worship me, you need to do exactly what I tell you. Otherwise, you're not worshiping me, you're worshiping yourself, and that's Babylon. And Israel is the antithesis of Babylon. Now, I've given you on your paper a diagram which is according to scale of this sanctuary. And let's put one up here on the screen. This was an enclosure. Now, read the last half of Exodus, and it will detail this down to the color and the threads and everything. It was an enclosure, 100 cubits long, 50 cubits wide. A cubit is somewhere between 18 and 21 inches. So if you go with 18 inches, that's a foot and a half. It was about 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, that large initial enclosure. And you have every 5 cubits you have a pillar. So you've got a certain number of pillars there going around. On the east end, where you see the colored line, was the gate of entrance. It was 20 cubits wide, I believe it was. Yes, 20 cubits wide, or about 30 feet wide. You always had to enter from the east end. It's very interesting, because to enter the sanctuary and worship, you had to turn your back to the rising sun and worship in the opposite direction, which is extremely significant, because the sun worshipers worship facing east in the morning. God made sure his worshipers worship facing west. This is the antithesis of Babylonian sun worship. As you would enter into this sanctuary, you would come to the altar of sacrifice. It was about 10 cubits square, or 15 feet square. And that is where the animal would be sacrificed. You would come in bringing your lamb, which would be your substitute, and you would lay your hands on the head of that lamb and confess your sins over it. The priest would slay the lamb, catch some blood in a bowl, and that blood would be the transferring mechanism. Your sins went from you into the lamb and came out in the blood and were transferred into the sanctuary. You go away clean, and the sanctuary is a little dirty. That seems to be the picture here. The animal would be sacrificed here on this altar. On the way in with the blood into the sanctuary, the priest would pass by this laver here. It was a round bowl or stand for water made out of the bronze mirrors that the women brought from Egypt. Enter in through a veil here into this little sanctuary. Now, this tent was really quite small. It's 10 cubits by 30 cubits, or about 15 by 45 feet. It was divided into two rooms, 20 cubits long, or 30 feet for the main room, and then this last room here was a perfect square. This small compartment here at the very western end of the sanctuary tent, by the way, this was a flat roof tent as well. It was 10 cubits high, 10 cubits wide, and 30 cubits long, which makes this area here called the most holy place. The bigger room's called the holy place. The smaller room's the most holy place. This room was exactly 10 by 10 by 10. It was a perfect cube, which had in it a piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a golden chest. Oh, yay big. It wasn't very large. Had two cherubim on it. The top was called the mercy seat. The Shekinah glory of God shone between the cherubim above the mercy seat. Inside was the Ten Commandment law, and it represented the throne of God with the glory of God above it. It was veiled off from the main part of this small tent by a veil of purple and scarlet and blue, which was embroidered with cherubim and angels. But you could see the glory of God leaking around the edges. This veil hung on four pillars, separating the tent into two parts, and it was not a bearing wall. The veil itself is a piece of furniture. And Hebrews tells us the veil actually represents Jesus Christ. Outside the veil was an altar called the Altar of Incense. From that, a special incense went up that represented the prayers of the saints ascending before the throne of God. Notice, you're before the throne of God, but because you're a sinner and the glory of God is lethal to a sinner, you are safely separated by the veil, but you have open communication. That's the whole point here, is how we can come back as sinners into communication with God and relationship while being safely veiled so that God's glory doesn't destroy us. Isn't it awful if your very presence would destroy the one you want to be with? So God says, build a sanctuary so I can be with you and not destroy you. We'll contain my glory, but it'll leak out enough and we can talk. Further out here on the north side was a table of showbread. It had 12 cakes of bread, unleavened bread on it, put out fresh every Sabbath, and representing the bread of life. God is our spiritual food. On the south side was the seven-branch candlestick, the most famous part of the sanctuary imagery that most people have heard of today, had a special oil in it. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. The lights represented God, the light to the world, shining out through the truth of his sanctuary. And then there was a veil here at the entrance of the tent. So that out here, you couldn't see on down into here. Only the priest was allowed to go into the holy place, and only once a year was he allowed to go into the most holy place. And we'll talk about all that in a few minutes. Now, if you brought your lamb and confessed your sins, that lamb was offered on the altar sacrifice representing Calvary. The priest, on his way in with the blood that represented your forgiveness, would wash at the laver, which seems to represent baptism, being literally washed of your sins. Then, in your priest, you vicariously entered into the holy place where you had spiritual food, spiritual light, and intercession, prayer, all in the very presence of God, but safely separated from him by the veil. So all of this represents how the sinner comes to God again. You have to start by having your sins forgiven, being cleansed. Then you can enter into God's presence where there is food and truth and light and communication, all while being safely separated but having open communion with the God who's on the other side of the veil. Every piece of this sanctuary, by the way, points forward to Jesus Christ. He's our sacrifice. He cleanses us from our sins. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the only intercessor. And in fact, he's God in the flesh. And he is the veil, because it is through Jesus that we can see God without seeing him. He is the safe separation and the ready communication. So, this entire sanctuary setup is simply a sandbox illustration of the gospel. Literally a sandbox. They build it out in the desert. The priest, by the way, who ministered, also represented Christ, who is our high priest. And everything about his garments represented aspects of Christ. This whole picture is a model parable, which when looking at it, you can see the aspects of what Jesus does in saving the sinner. I've made a statement before, I'll make it again, which seems really off the wall to a lot of folks, but the gospel is clearer in the Old Testament than it is in the New. Because it is detailed and fleshed out in this sanctuary in incredible detail. When Christ came, the reason we can understand so much about what Christ did is if we understand how it's explained already in the sanctuary. There's a lot of details in the New Testament about what Jesus really means as the Savior, which you can't get in the New Testament. You get it when you see how it fulfilled the Old Testament type that made it plain. So this is the gospel before the gospel. One other point. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and about verse 1 and 2, it says literally that the gospel was preached to them, the Hebrews, the same as it was to us. The Old Testament is not a pre-grace era. It's simply grace before the ultimate sacrifice. It's not a system of works, which was one dispensation, and now we're in a system of grace. It's always been grace. You've only been able to come back to God through the sacrifice that Jesus did for you, the cleansing he does for you, and then he becomes your food and your light and your intercession. It's always and only been through the grace of the coming of the Messiah that any of us are saved. So this is the gospel in types and symbols. Now, we go through all this because we're going to look now at the symbols used in Daniel chapter 8 of what the little horn does to the sanctuary and the daily and the truth and the host, and try to figure out what it's telling us that this little horn does in Daniel 8. First of all, what is this daily? Daniel 8 says that the little horn will take away the daily. Your Bible says the daily sacrifice. Scrap the word sacrifice. It's not there in the Hebrew. Just go with he'll take away the daily. The word is tamid, Roman numeral number 3 on your notes. What is this daily? It's the word tamid, which means perpetual or continual. Now, under letter B, I want to show you the uses of the word tamid as it relates to the sanctuary. First of all, Leviticus 24, 2-4. Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn tamid continually. That's the seven-branch candlestick. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it, the lamps, from evening until morning before the Lord, tamid, continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord, tamid, continually. The burning of the lamps is called an event that is daily, perpetual, tamid. Numbers 4, verse 7. On the table of showbread, that was the table opposite the lampstand, they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it the dishes and the pans and the bowls and the pitchers for pouring. This is when they were going to haul it away. But there shall also be on it the showbread. The showbread shall be on it. And the word show is literally tamid. It's the tamid bread. It's the daily bread. The bread on the table of showbread was to be there tamid, daily. It's part of the daily in the sanctuary. By the way, it helps you understand when Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That would have a direct connotation to someone in that time. Exodus 30, 7 and 8. Aaron shall burn on it, that is on the incense altar, sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a tamid, perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So the burning of the incense on the incense altar was tamid, daily. So far we have the tamid involving the lighting of the lamps, the showbread, and the altar of incense. What else? Exodus 28, 29 and 30. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart. This is part of the high priestly garb. When he goes into the holy place, that would be the first or larger section of the sanctuary tent, as a memorial before the Lord, tamid, continually. And you shall put on the breastplate of the judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord, tamid, continually. So the priest's intercession and doing of his duties in the sanctuary was part of this daily. It was called daily, tamid. And Exodus 29, verses 38, 39, and 42. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, tamid. One lamb shall be offered in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And dropping down to verse 42, this shall be a tamid, or daily burnt offering, throughout your generation at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where he will meet with you, or where you will speak. That's obviously a typo. Somebody's going to speak with somebody else there. Where I will meet you to speak with you. It's obviously not a typo. I just can't read. Okay. Now, notice. The bread is what? Tamid. The lights are tamid. The altar is tamid. The priest's ministry is tamid. The sacrifice out here? Tamid. I believe that the tamid, the daily, letter C near the bottom of page 1, reveals how God, through the sacrifice of Christ, provides salvation from the condemnation of sin for the individual sinner. Now get that clear. The tamid reveals how God saves the individual sinner. It's through the tamid sacrifice that your sins are forgiven. It's through the tamid lights that you receive truth and light and direction from God and the Holy Spirit. It's through the tamid bread that you have your spiritual sustenance. It's through the tamid intercession at the altar, the incense, that your prayers can go up daily. It's through the tamid work of the priest that you are interceded for before God. All of this has to do with how, when you bring your lamb in and the sacrifice is brought into the temple, you, on a daily basis, can have your sins forgiven and end up in the sanctuary where you can have bread, food, light, truth, intercession, prayer. Everything that you need to be saved is provided in the Talmud. All right? Now, one more verse. Notice how Hebrews applies this. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not men. Notice, Moses was to build this sanctuary after what pattern? The one God showed him. Now, the writer of Hebrews turns around and says, Jesus is really that priest, that high priest, and he's up in heaven ministering in the true tabernacle which the Lord made in the first place. So what this tabernacle shows us is what God is doing to save us. He did some of it down here on earth, didn't he? The sacrifice and the cleansing, the court out here, the enclosure outside the small tent, seems to represent the earth, what God did on the earth, the sacrifice and the cleansing. The holy place here seems to represent, as best I can tell it, dare I say Jacob's ladder, the spanning between heaven and earth so that we get bread and light and intercession back and forth while being safely separated. And the most holy place seems to represent heaven itself where God is on his throne between the cherubim. This is all representing how we can transcend the distance and come back into relationship with God. And Jesus is that high priest. And where is he now? He's up in heaven doing the real thing, interceding for us. The book of Hebrews is all about that. So he is our high priest up in heaven. Now, go to page 2 of your notes. What then might the taking away of the daily mean? The little horn would take away the daily. If you were Daniel and you understood about the daily, what I just said, that the daily represents the truth about how God can relieve you of your sins, take you from lost to saved, out to in, hell to heaven, then what would it mean if the little horn takes away the daily? Okay? What was that, Sharon? Okay. What it's, you've hit the point that I believe it's making, and that is that this little horn would obscure, corrupt, and destroy the truth of the gospel. Because that's what this is all about, the truth of the gospel. So the little horn would distort and destroy the truth of the gospel, take away from the people their means of getting back to God by some means of corrupting it or taking it away. And indeed, we saw that the little horn, as we saw in Daniel 7, being the medieval papacy, indeed has substituted a false approach to the gospel. An earthly priest, earthly lights, earthly bread, and so on. All sorts of substitutions which obscure. Now, in letter E, notice I've given it kind of a double application here. Pagan Rome actually destroyed the temple in AD 70, bringing the sacrifices to an end. Persecuted and killed the messenger of the gospel. And it was during the time of pagan Rome that the prevailing Greek philosophies infiltrated and corrupted the true teachings of Christ concerning salvation. So the bronze is already at work, even before the Middle Ages. The bronze part of the philosophical corruption, the religious corruption. But in specific, papal Rome, number 2, continued the infiltration of Greek philosophy into the truth of Christ and salvation, institutionalizing and enforcing that corruption. You have the Mass, you have a corruption of baptism and its meaning, the image and saint worship, priesthood, the earthly priesthood, confession to a man, penance, Mary, the vicar of Christ, you know, grace, death, hell, the Sabbath. Everything gets wiped away that shows us and points to us so much about the message of the gospel. The lights were dimmed in terms of the lights of truth. Now, with that in mind, look back at Daniel chapter 8 And we'll begin with verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which was exceedingly great, grew exceedingly great towards the south, the east, and the glorious land. It grew up to the host of heaven and cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled on this. We noted that due to the religious philosophy of the medieval papacy, indeed, there were great claims made against even angels in heaven, and God's leaders were cast down and trampled and persecuted. Verse 11, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, went up against Jesus himself. Pagan Rome, of course, slew Jesus under its authority on the cross. And papal Rome indeed claims to be in the place of Christ, which is certainly going up against the prince of the host. And by him the daily was taken away. The truth of the gospel was obscured. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. The whole place of the sanctuary has to do with the placement of the gospel and how it all fits together. Verse 12, because of transgression, a host was given over to the horn to oppose the daily. And indeed, this evil transgression or distortion of the truth, this wrong that came in, was used to take away the daily through the Middle Ages. He cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered for a long, long time. So this fits the spiritual understanding of what the little horn did. Now let's read on. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking to another holy one, speaking, and another holy one said to that one who was speaking. That's always a difficult sentence for me, but what it is Daniel's listening and watching as two heavenly beings have a conversation that he is allowed to eavesdrop on. And the question goes out, how long? How long will be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation and the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? How long will this little horn be allowed to do all these dastardly deeds, these terrible things that he's doing? The question, how long, really, letter A, could be translated, until when? Until when will the devastation continue? The daily being taken away, the spiritual meaning of the gospel obscured and destroyed, the transgression of desolation set up, number two, a false worship system established and empowered, number three, the sanctuary and people trampled, the message obscured and the people persecuted, truth cast to the ground, number four, error taught in its place, and number five, the focus of the question seems to be more on when the time of restoration will come and not so much on how long the desolation will last. Well, chapter 7 told us it would go on for 1260 years, as we interpreted the time, times, and half a time. But this question seems to say, okay, it's going to do all these terrible things. Now, until when? In other words, when will this stop and things be put right again? That seems to be what the question is all about. And the answer comes back in verse 14. He said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Letter B. The answer says literally, until day 2300, even the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now that's the way I translate that verse. And I am not a great Hebrew scholar, but the best I can come up with is that. Notice, it says until 2300 days. First of all, the word day is not plural in that verse. It's singular, until day 2300. Second of all, in the Hebrew, you cannot tell above the number 10 whether a number is cardinal or ordinal. 2300 or 2300th. There's no difference after the number 10 between cardinal and ordinal numbers. So if the day is singular, unto day 2300 or unto the 2300th day would seem to be a better translation. What day? Well, you got to be careful here. The word day doesn't show up in the Hebrew. It's literally 2300 evening morning. Singular. Evening morning. But according to Genesis 1, what makes a day? The evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So I think it's accurate to say day, but it'd be more literal to say unto evening morning 2300th, or unto the 2300th evening morning or day. Now most of your translations say then the sanctuary will be cleansed. That is the most often used translation of that little Hebrew word, then. But it's also translated in a few places and fits clearly with the concept of even. Then it says, unto evening, morning, 2300, even the cleansing of the sanctuary. What does the cleansing of the sanctuary refer to? Well, it reaches back to define what these 2300 days are all about, or this 2300th day is all about. What day is being referred to? Sanctuary cleansing day. What day is that if you have your mind in the sanctuary? This entire chapter is in the Hebrew sanctuary. There's only one way, one place, to try and look for a cleansing day of the sanctuary. And indeed we find that the day that the sanctuary was cleansed was called Yom Kippur, the 10th day of the 7th month, which is the Day of Atonement. We're going to talk about the Day of Atonement in a minute, but let's finish this up. Therefore, if you look for the 2300th sanctuary cleansing day, it would have to be a span of how many years? That sanctuary cleansing day only comes once a year, right? So this span of 2300 sanctuary cleansing days would be 2300 years long. Does that all make sense? Did I make that clear? Unto the 2300th day, even the cleansing of the sanctuary. Or if you look at it another way, under the 2300th day, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. It's at least saying, it's alluding to Yom Kippur, giving you 2300 of them, and saying there's going to be a putting right of what was wrong at the end of 2300 of them. So this is I believe, a long prophecy. 2300 years long, because it refers to a day that comes once a year. 2300th day, even the cleansing of the sanctuary. So what would happen at the close of the 2300 Yom Kippur cycles? The letter C, by inference, then the spiritual devastation will be stopped and reversed. Then, number two, the gospel truth cast down will be lifted back up, restored and proclaimed. Then, number three, the desolator will be broken without a human hand, we see at the end of the chapter. So let's look at the Day of Atonement and try and understand this. And that will be how we conclude this evening. The Day of Atonement, this Yom Kippur day that comes once a year when the sanctuary is cleansed, is found in Leviticus 16 in its greatest or most complete discussion. It says in that chapter, verse 2, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So he says, don't just come at any time through this veil here between the altar of incense and the ark. Don't come any old time you want to inside this inner sanctum of the most holy place inside the veil. Every day the priest would come in here. This is daily stuff in the holy place. But you only come into the most holy place how often? Verses 29 and 34 tell us, "It shall be a statute before forever for you. On the seventh day, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." A year was the priest pour into the most holy place. So the most holy place does not have to do with daily. It has to do with yearly. Now, the Bible doesn't use the word yearly, but I'm using that to contrast the word daily. Are you with me? Stuff out here happens every day in the court and in the holy place, but stuff in the most holy place only happens once a year. Now, let's move on. What happens on this Day of Atonement? Verse 5. "And he, Aaron, shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering." Now, I'm not going to tell you everything that happened on the Day of Atonement. You don't want to be here another hour. There were other sacrifices than what I'm telling you about. But the key ones that relate to the whole camp of Israel are the ones I want to share with you. You can go home and read all of Leviticus 16 on your own. He was to take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. We're going to look at those two kids of the goats. "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So he'd come right out here at the entrance on the east end and here he would present these two goats to the Lord. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. So one is going to be the Lord's goat, the other is going to be the scapegoat. Now what happens to these goats? Verse 8. There's the problem. I have another typo on the screen. Verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. The Lord's goat has what happened to it? It is killed. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, literally to be Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So the Lord's goat is killed, and what happens to the scapegoat? It's sent out to the wilderness. All right, now let's find out some more. Down to verse 15. Some other stuff happens in here. You can go home and decipher, but now we're back to what happens to the Lord's goat. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, the Lord's goat, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil. So he kills that goat and brings the blood clear up here inside the veil in front of the mercy seat, inside the most holy place. And do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull. That was explained in the previous verses. The bull was an offering for the priest himself. And he would take that, notice verse 14 at the bottom, it speaks of what he did with the blood of the bull. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So the Lord's goat would be killed, that blood would be taken in by the priest inside the most holy place, and he would sprinkle it 7 times here in front of the veil, or in front of the ark inside the veil. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, what does it say God is making atonement for by the blood of this goat on this day? Individual sinners? No. This makes atonement for the holy place and for the tabernacle. Stay with me. Verse 17. And this is where my program is driving me crazy. It does this and I can't help it. So that's hard to read. Sorry about that. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times to cleanse it and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So notice, this blood is to cleanse the sanctuary tabernacle itself and the altar before the Lord. And what was the third item? Let's back up one here and see. Okay, this makes atonement for the holy place, for the tabernacle itself, and for the altar, which is before the Lord. I'm not sure right now, and thinking back, which altar it's talking about, the altar of sacrifice or the altar of incense. But I think it would make sense to say the altar of sacrifice, because notice he's made atonement for the tent, the holy place, and now for the altar. Tell me, what did the Lord's goat make atonement for? Individual people? No. The daily is how you get your sins forgiven. On the daily, what happened to your sins? They were symbolically, through the blood of the Lamb, transferred from you into the sanctuary. So you have this defiling of the sanctuary. When you leave, you go away clean, and the dirt of your sins remains in the sanctuary. So all year, the sanctuary is soaking up the sins of the worshipers. One old rabbi put it, the sanctuary soaked up sin like a sponge. You get up to the sanctuary and do what God said, and the sin leaves you. You see, when you come to the sanctuary, you look bad. When you confess your sins and they're transferred into the sanctuary, you look good as you leave, right? But the sanctuary looks bad. God takes your sin on himself. So after the daily, you look good and God looks bad. Now, the yearly deals with that that has been laid upon God, transferred there by the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of Christ. Reading on, verse 20, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle and the altar." Okay. Somehow, in the daily, your sins leave you and you end up clean and the sanctuary ends up defiled. Now, this sacrifice shows not how God saves the individual sinner. That's the daily. But in the yearly, the focus of the sacrifice is on how the blood of Christ does more than save you, but how the blood of Christ also can deal with the bigger issue of sin, and that is the fact of it itself. You see, if God takes your sin in order to let you into heaven, who now has sin on his hands? God does. He takes responsibility. Is God responsible for sin? No. Is he responsible for salvation? Yes. God is willing to take my sin to save me. But if he doesn't someday deal with that sin, sin is never out of the universe. Do you follow that? He gets sin out of me to save me, but now what's he going to do with the universe problem of sin? Jesus bore my sins in himself. But who's responsible for sin? Who's ultimately responsible for every sin? A co-conspirator in every sin? Satan. I am and Satan is. Okay, who's taken care of by the death of Christ on Calvary? I am. And now God has got my sin on his hands. So the Lord's goat shows that on the Day of Atonement, the great sanctuary cleansing day, God is focusing not on how Gary Vinden gets saved, that's in the daily. He's focusing on how he's going to take care of this bigger problem of sin now, and that is he has borne responsible, but he's not. He has borne responsibility for my sins to save me, but he's not responsible. The sin problem is not ultimately handled yet. So the blood of this goat, as it were, goes in and cleanses out all the sin. It's as if this blood picks the sin back up and it's brought out of the sanctuary because the temple, the tabernacle, and the holy place and the altar are atoned for. In the daily, I'm atoned for. In the yearly, the sanctuary is atoned for. And now what happens? He shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sin, putting on the head of the goat. Where did he get those sins? From me? No, that was taken care of in the daily. Where did he get all the sins of the people? Clearly, it's this transaction of the Lord's goat. Jesus' death on Calvary does more than save the individual sinner. There's bigger business about getting sin out of the universe. He picks up those sins symbolically and he brings them out and he confesses them on the scapegoat and shall send it away into the wilderness by a suitable man. And where does sin go? Off into the wild blue yonder, never to be seen again. Before the daily, I look bad and God looks good. After the daily, I look good and God looks bad. After the yearly, I still look good, God looks good, and the one who's responsible looks bad finally. See, this is a whole thing of playing out not only how to save me, but who's really responsible for sin? That's the big question in the universe. If that could have been solved right off the bat, Satan could have been zapped and we wouldn't have to go through this. But because it was impossible to tell for the created beings of the universe to tell all the ramifications of what was going on, because sin was a new wrinkle in the universe and its seeds had never been planted and grown up, we didn't know what kind of fruit it would be, God, to preserve love and freedom, let this garden become the earth in which the seeds of sin could be planted if Adam and Eve allowed Satan to, and they did at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and now we see the kind of fruit that's growing. But eventually, God needs to do two things. Save as many down here as are willing to be saved, and get rid of the problem. The daily shows how I get saved. The yearly shows how he's going to get rid of the problem. What's fascinating is that if you take the yearly round of services, Passover represents the first coming of Christ. Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles in the fall of the year, in the seventh month, represent the events around the second coming of Christ. The daily services show how I get saved. The yearly shows kind of the big universal picture, how Christ would come, how he would judge, how he will come again, and how heaven will come in. So the daily is how I get saved. The yearly shows how God's going to save the universe from the presence of sin. The daily shows how salvation applies to me. The yearly shows the plan of salvation from the inception of sin to the destruction of sin. And who is going to be proven to be ultimately responsible for sin? God or Satan? Satan. That's what the Day of Atonement shows us, is that God will play this thing out until the responsibility for sin, though he bears it to save me, is finally placed on the true culprit and the one who deserves to go into non-existence because of infecting the world with sin will be the one who finally takes the plunge. Do you follow that? Okay. Let's wrap this up. We've been down through letter D. I just ignored the notes and went ahead and preached. Number four, the Day of Atonement represents the final day of judgment for sin and sinners. All who refuse to participate in that day were also banished from the camp. Notice Leviticus 16:22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Is Satan my Savior? No. Who's my Savior? Jesus. That's revealed in the daily. Is Satan responsible for sin or is God? Satan. Who deserves to rule the universe for eternity? God. Who deserves to have the wages of sin equals death come on him? Satan. That's the yearly, the Day of Atonement. You see, God in this sanctuary gives us an incredibly wide view of what he's doing. Now, moving on, a couple more verses. Leviticus 23 says, also on the 10th day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. This is another little spot talking about the Day of Atonement. It brings in one final point we need for tonight. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Verse 29, any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day shall be what? Cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day or desecrates the day, that person I will destroy from among my people. If you were in the camp of Israel on the Day of Atonement and refused to participate in these Judgment Day activities dealing with the bigger business of sin and how God's going to banish it ultimately from the universe, what happens to you? You go out with the goat, basically. You get the goat. This is one other aspect that this judgment scene shows, and that is, this shows how that in the end of time, God is going to make issues so clear that it will be clear to the universe who is responsible for sin. And it's not God, it's Satan. So who's eventually going to go out to pasture? Satan, forever, gone. But who's going to go with him? Anyone who refuses to accept the daily for themselves and therefore enter into the yearly will also be banished. There will come a time when Satan and all unrepentant sinners will be destroyed from the universe, and there will be a restoration to things as they were before sin. All that is shown in the Day of Atonement. Number five, the Day of Atonement reveals how God, through the blood of Christ, will provide salvation for the universe from the presence of sin, finally banishing it forever along with its leader and followers. And number six, the Day of Atonement equals the outline of the book of Revelation. I believe the events on the Day of Atonement, the preparation for it, the Lord's goat, the scapegoat, the final cutting off and banishing, and life in the universe after sin is gone. That is the outline of the book of Revelation. And that's what I'll start showing you when we finally get to the book of Revelation. All right? That's just sort of something to toss out there. And if you take the book of Revelation from that flow, rather than a historical flow, but a flow of Day of Atonement events, Lord's goat, or preparation, Lord's goat, scapegoat, cutting off, banishing, life after it's over, all of a sudden, the whole book of Revelation takes on a coherent and simple flow. Okay? So that's where we're headed. Letter E. We've got to do just a couple more things in Daniel 8. Look down at verse 15. Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, the river, so he was evidently standing up over the water, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So Gabriel evidently is an angel here. So Gabriel, he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. And he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Please notice, this 2300 Yom Kippur cycle is going to take you clear down to when? Time of the end. Now we're going to find out in Daniel chapter 12 that that ties into time after the end of the 1260 years of Daniel 7 and 12. But we'll do that when we get there. It goes clear down to our time. Verse 18, now as he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep on my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright, and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time, the end. Literally. New King James. New King James. New King James. For at the appointed time, the end. Now, we've explained the rest of this, and now it talks about the ram and the goat and so on. Notice that the angel says enough to Daniel at this point that he says this 2300 vision goes how long? All the way to the time of the end. A long, long time. Then, verse 25, we find that the desolator will be broken without human hand, last phrase of 25. And then look at verse 26. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to what? Many days, literally. Note, the 2300 sanctuary cleansing day cycle appears to reach down through history to near the end of this world's history, the time when the reign of sin is about over, even the final judgment. Remember chapter 7? Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, 10 horns, division, little horn, for how long? 1260 years, down to 1798. Then comes what? The judgment. What's the Day of Atonement all about? The judgment. So evidently the 2300 Yom Kippur cycle points us down into the time of the judgment, because that's what the metaphor is all about. Verse 27, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick 4 days. Afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished at the vision, and no one understood it. Now, wait a minute. Did he understand what the ram was? The angel said, yeah, he did. The angel says in verse 20, it's Medo-Persia. Did he understand what the goat was? The angel said, it's Greece. And the horn, the first king, or premier king, and then four more kings, and then comes a little horn. What part of the vision did Daniel absolutely not understand? The 2300. But I think he got the point, because he was absolutely sick at heart. Why? Would he be sick because Medo-Persia is going to come? He knew about that before. Is he going to be sick because of Greece? No. He's going to be sick because of what the little horn does and how long he gets to do it. Put this in your mind. What kind of condition is the sanctuary at in Jerusalem at this time? It is destroyed. The daily has been taken away. The place of the sanctuary has been cast down. And the host, the people of God, have been trampled underfoot. The description of what the little horn does fits perfectly the present condition of Jerusalem in the time of Daniel. So what would you get out of this 2300 Yom Kippur cycle, which would be 2300 years, if you were Daniel? Is it going to go on that long, Lord? What had the Lord said in Jeremiah? We talked about it opening night. You will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then I will cause you to come back to this place and rebuild. And Daniel says, I thought you said 70, Lord. Is it going to be 2,300? That seems to be the heart sickness of Daniel. Lord, how long is it going to be? The problem is, we get no more explanation in chapter 8. We do not have any anchor point to begin or end the 2,300, and we have to go home sick like Daniel without it explained. And it's not until several years later in chapter 9, when we will discover next week Daniel is praying about this very subject, that he will then get an explanation that will help us understand the 2,300. So next week we'll pick up with chapter 9. At what time? 5 o'clock. Not 6 next week. 5 o'clock next week, February 21. And for how many weeks will we meet at 5?
Just one.
Just next week. Then we'll go back to 6. Is that clear? Okay. Now that's a... Did you get all that tonight? I hope you did. Because there's a lot there. But I think it's incredibly important. So if you didn't, come and ask me some questions. I'll try and explain it better. I've already explained it best I know how. All right, let's stand together and have a benediction. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, tonight as we looked, we could see you clearly at the cross as our priest, as our bread and light and intercessor. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. Lord, I also want to thank you that I believe we live at the end of these prophecies and that your second coming is soon. That you are even now in the process of this revealing of who is truly at fault for sin, so that very soon you can banish Satan forever and bring in the restoration of this world and of your kingdom prior to sin, with no sin left around anywhere. Lord, may we be faithful in following you in the message of the gospel and proclaiming it to others so that as many as possible can participate in this great judgment event based on the daily sacrifice of Jesus Christ, having prepared them and forgiven them of their sins, so that as few as possible will be banished with Satan. Lord, come soon, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.